The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Jude verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I find it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are the grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."
Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning.
Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Grant. I'm a pastor here. Really excited you're with us as we continue this series in Jude. On Tuesday this week, I was at the pool in Grain Valley, the Grain Valley Community Center, with my family and a friend, and enjoying a nice summer swim. They have a rule there that off the diving boards, kids cannot jump in with their floaties on, but they do allow parents to be treading water on the 12-foot deep area to try to catch your kid with no floaty on while they're jumping in. I think maybe after they watched me do this a few times that they may be changing that rule in the near future for safety reasons. But the first time, my oldest son, who is 5, he saw it, he wanted to do it. We talked to the lifeguard and they told us this rule. And so he was all in. He wanted to try it, but I was pretty skeptical that he was actually going to go through. So we got up at the board. He started walking to the end of the board. You could tell from this photo, you know, it gets past. This isn't my son, by the way. This is a stock Google photo. He gets past the railing, and you can see he starts to get pretty nervous. He's pretty high up. He's starting to look around. Walks a little bit further. Starts to get a little bouncier. You could tell his whole demeanor. He's not sure he can do it. But in that moment, I was waiting for him. He could hear my voice reassuring him, "You can do this, buddy. I'm going to catch you." He could keep his eyes on me, and you could see his whole demeanor change when he heard my voice, when he saw my eyes, that he trusted that he could do it and that I would catch him. And he did. He jumped in, and then my 5-year-old and 3-year-old proceeded to continue jumping in over and over, and I'm still sore today, even though that was Tuesday. I think we're pretty similar in a lot of ways to my son up on the diving board. When we look around at the chaos that often is life in a broken world, when we feel the weight of conflict or broken relationships, when we're angry or saddened about the injustice that we see around us, we need to be reminded to listen to our Father, to keep our eyes fixed on Him in the scary world that's around us. Jude's readers were going through some difficult things in their day. As we just read earlier in the service, Jude is a very short book, just 25 verses long. But even though it's short, it packs a punch. Jude is writing to believers, to encouraging them to contend for the faith that has been handed down to them, while these people are creeping into the church unnoticed to distort the truth of God. His purpose statement is in verse 3, appealing for them to contend for the faith. Jude made a strong claim that ungodly people had crept into the church. They were perverting the grace of God into sensuality and denying the authority of Jesus. Today, in verses 5 through 16, we will see Jude defend that claim and explain why we all need to be ready to contend for the faith. He appeals to several Old Testament and historical examples as comparisons for these intruders. But why would God allow this to happen in his church then or now? Why does God not bring judgment quicker upon these? We're going to be moving pretty quickly today through these verses. There's, again, many references to historical Old Testament stories. I'm going to do my best to summarize them quickly, but there's some tough ones. You may have some questions. Write them down, follow up afterwards to seek out answers. But the primary question that we're going to explore this morning is this: when will justice finally come? When will justice finally come? Let's pray. Lord, we look around our world today, and we can't help but long to live in your kingdom. I pray for your protection over Life Connection Church against intruders who would lead us away from you. Holy Spirit, please illuminate the word, convict us, challenge us, encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. So when will justice finally come? First, in verses 5 through 7, we'll see that justice came. Justice came. Let's read 5 through 7. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So as I said, just prior to these verses, Jude made the assertion that ungodly people have crept into the church, encouraging people to follow their own desires, to live however they wanted, and not to live a life of obedient submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins his argument by reminding his readers of things that they already knew, of three Old Testament examples of God's righteous judgment being poured out upon the ungodly. The first refers to the Israelites, God's chosen people that had been delivered from slavery in Egypt. God had parted the Red Sea and then swallowed up Pharaoh's armies with it. God provided water, manna, and quail for them to eat. He appeared to them on Mount Sinai, making a covenant with his people. He had promised them a land. And in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, they're just about to enter into the land that God had promised. So they send out spies ahead to check out the land. And everyone except for two of the spies brought back the report that the land looked great, but all the cities looked fortified. The people looked strong. So the people became fearful. They didn't trust God to deliver them, and so they were punished. God told them all who were 20 years and up who had grumbled against him would not enter the land, but would die during 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and instead their children would enter instead. So Israel, we see unbelief. His second example is of the angels who rebelled and are kept in eternal chains. Many commentators believe this to be a reference to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Where the sons of God, or angels, came down to earth. These angels had sex with women. The women conceived, and the Nephilim, or the giants, were born. Giants in the Bible, you say? Yep, go read it for yourself. This was done in rebellion to God, and these angels who rejected God's authority to do what they wanted are being kept in chains, awaiting the final judgment day. Though this story is expounded upon in Jewish literature and would have been familiar to Jude's readers, it seems pretty strange to our modern ears today. But again, his readers would have known it. But with the angels, his point is that they're rebellious. The third example is cited in verse 7 and is a much more familiar biblical story to us, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked lands who engaged in all kinds of sexual immorality. Genesis 18 and 19 details this story, but the quick summary is that God sent angels appearing as men to survey the city to see if there was anyone righteous. A man named Lot came to meet them at the gates of the city, and he begged them to come into his house, likely knowing what would happen to them if they didn't. So they go to Lot's house to stay the night, and all the men of the city come, and they're about to beat down Lot's door because they desired to have sex with the men that they saw entering Lot's house. But these angels strike the men with blindness. They grab Lot and his family to get them out of the city, and the Lord sends down sulfur and fire from heaven in judgment. Author and pastor David Helm, in his commentary on Jude, says this: Sodom and Gomorrah was a place of self-indulgence. Appetite without restraint. Sexual immorality is the eager companion of the affluent society. So with Sodom and Gomorrah, we see the comparison to these teachers that they are sexually immoral. Jude cites these three examples to compare these examples to the wolves that he sees in the church and to remind his readers that God is just and he's brought judgment upon the ungodly in the past. But even so, why does God wait to bring it now? When will justice finally come? First, we saw justice came. Secondly, in verses 8 through 13 and verse 16, we see that justice should come. Justice should come. Let's read verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Jude continues his description of those who have crept into the church. Now remember, as we consider these, a wolf doesn't announce themselves or make it obvious. We might read these verses and think, how could the church not have noticed these people? Yet we need to remember that these intruders are crafty and cunning. Jude draws out parallels from the three examples that we just discussed. He says that these intruders rely on their dreams, trusting in themselves and their experiences above God's written word. Similar to the Israelites that trusted in their own assessment of the land rather than listening to and obeying God. Next, they defile the flesh. Like we saw in Sodom, these false teachers used their bodies and allowed and encouraged others to in a way that dishonors the Creator. Sodom and Gomorrah's example of sexual immorality is like the false teachers who presumed upon God's grace to encourage all sorts of sensuality, thinking that God would forgive and they should do whatever feels right, regardless of his loving warnings. So do we ever give in to temptation, to sin, thinking that God is gracious, that he'll forgive us? As this example warns us, that is dangerous, dangerous thinking, and that's exactly what the devil wants us to think. But Paul says in Romans 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Sodom and Gomorrah's sin mentioned was specifically related to homosexual behavior. But as the rest of Scripture teaches us, that any sexual act outside of the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman is a departure from God's good design and is sin. But like many of God's good gifts, we have learned to twist sex and use it in ways that won't bring us the satisfaction and joy that we desperately long for, but instead pain. Carson preached on this more extensively 2 weeks ago, and though we're not going to dive further into it today, I would really encourage you to go back and listen if you haven't yet. He did a really great job. But these intruders that Jude observed were using God's grace as an excuse to sin in all kinds of ways sexually, defiling the bodies that God had created. Next, he says they reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. Like the angels who spurned God's authority coming to the earth, these intruders in the church answer to no one but themselves. They deny the lordship and the authority of Christ. They may have had a pretense of humility, a pretense of being willing to be accountable. Maybe they're even known for these things, but when push comes to shove, they answer to no one but themselves. For us, submitting to God-given authority is not something that comes naturally to our American individualistic selves. Though authority can be abused and misused, it isn't inherently bad. And we need to recognize that authorities in our life can be a great gift from God that point us to him, the ultimate authority, not something to distrust, to avoid at all costs, or rather to set ourselves up as the authority in our lives like these intruders did. Every one of us needs godly people to submit to. None of us are above accountability. In verse 9 through 10, Jude fleshes out his comparison to the intruders with this example of Michael. He says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Here he refers to a story you won't find in your Bible, but rather in other historical Jewish literature. But his readers, again, would have been familiar with this story. It's from a book called The Testament of Moses. Though many of the details around this dispute are unclear, his point is clear that Michael's example of appealing to the Lord's authority contrasts that of the intruders who made themselves the authority. The Lord is the final and ultimate judge of all things, not us. But these false teachers were living in a way that they didn't believe that that was true. Maybe they gave lip service to it, but they live as if they're the final authority. What they say goes, and often they trample others in the process as they make themselves judge and jury. But we see that this will lead to their destruction. Moving down to verse 11, we read, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Jude now pronounces a woe upon these intruders in the church. He's given some examples, some comparisons, but now things are getting real. And Jude loves sets of threes, so again, we've got three more Old Testament examples here. The first is walking in the way of Cain. Likely most of us are familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. My wife and I named one of our sons Abel, and we went ahead and crossed the name Cain off of our list for potential future children, I think for obvious reasons. But if you have no idea what I'm talking about, I'll explain. The story is a familiar one. It comes from Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel were Adam and Eve's sons. Cain, the firstborn, he was a worker of the ground, Abel, a keeper of the sheep. And they each bring their offerings to the Lord. Abel's was his first and his best, but Cain's was not. The Lord approved of Abel's offering, but not Cain's. The Lord came to Cain, telling him to beware that sin is crouching at the door and its desire for you. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. But Cain doesn't take heed of these wise, confrontational words from the Lord. Instead, he becomes jealous to the point of murdering his brother Abel in cold blood out in a field. The Lord comes to him again and says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground," and proceeds to pronounce judgment upon Cain for his actions. When we are confronted with our sin, do we respond like Cain did, or do we humbly listen and accept even difficult words from the Lord or from others, recognizing that this is a means of grace that keeps us from heading down the path of destruction? So walking in the way of Cain, he's prideful, jealous, and violent. The second is abandoning themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. We read about Balaam in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25 and 31. He was a prophet who gave the king of Moab advice on how to draw the people of Israel away from the Lord by enticing them with foreign women to worship the gods of Moab. He did this for his own gain. Balaam was culpable for the plague that God sent in judgment on Israel that killed 24,000 people. And Balaam's error was this: loving his own gain more than God's people. Lastly, we see perished in Korah's rebellion. This story of Korah comes from Numbers chapter 16. Korah, who was of the tribe of Levi, gathers up a rebellion of around 250 men against Moses and Aaron, and his reason is this: the whole congregation is holy, so why would Moses and Aaron exalt themselves in a position of authority? Not recognizing that it wasn't them that put themselves in that position, but the Lord himself. Moses rightly responds to Korah, saying that it's not against him that they have gathered together, but it's against the Lord himself. And soon the ground begins to split apart and swallows up everyone and everything that was associated with Korah. And an interesting part of Korah's rebellion is how he set himself up as the authoritative figure in this rebellion, even though his argument was that there should be no authority. Jackie Hill Perry, who is a Bible teacher, author, and hip-hop artist, has a teaching series on Jude that I thought about just hitting play this morning and listening to that because it's really good. But a quote from her is this: "Humility is a heart posture that shows up in how you live. Pay attention to if they're actually teachable. Pay attention to if they have anyone in their circle that can actually challenge them. Pay attention to if they submit to authority. But usually these kinds of teachers will position themselves as leaders so they can conveniently be the authoritative one, just like Korah. The intruders will be hypocrites like Korah was, saying one thing and living their lives another way. And the major challenge for us is to actually be able to notice these things. We have to be living in close proximity. Remember, these people creep into the church unnoticed. They are not obvious. They may have a great reputation in the church, but when you get close enough to really observe their lives, these things will come to the surface. When we consider wolves and the corruption in the church, I think often our natural instinct is to be suspicious of everyone, to withdraw, to keep everyone at an arm's distance. But I think that the protection that God provides for us is the exact opposite: to press into gospel community, where we really know one another, where we truly and vulnerably share our full selves with all of our flaws, and where we humbly submit ourselves to God's word and to one another as we live lives of joyful obedience. And though I think many of us would agree with that this morning, do we hold one another at an arm's distance? Are we unwilling to let others into the deepest parts of our lives? Korah's rebellion is this: he was unwilling to submit to God-given authority. With these three examples, Jude is showing the progression of their sin. Walking like Cain in pride and jealousy leads to abandoning ourselves for gain like Balaam did, which leads to perishing like Korah. But back in Jude, verses 12 through 13 uses illustrative language to further describe these intruders. He says they're like hidden reefs. The intruders were lurking beneath the surface, not obvious, but like a hidden reef ready to wreck an unsuspecting ship. They're regular, ordinary-looking people that may be at the church picnic next week, but they have these ulterior motives. Shepherds feeding themselves. The false teachers should have been leading, feeding, and protecting God's people. But instead, they were feeding themselves and their own sinful desires. He calls them waterless clouds. They were like promising rain clouds on the horizon when the land desperately needs water, full of promise, yet never delivering, and they're blown along by the wind. Next, he says they're like fruitless trees in late autumn. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." Want to know how to recognize one of these false teachers or intruders? Again, look at the fruit of their lives. Do you see the fruits of the Spirit displayed from Galatians 5? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And notice that this has very little to do with what you hear someone like me saying up here on a stage in a sermon. And as we've all witnessed probably too many times in American Christianity the last several years, people can get up on a stage, sound great, gain a large following, be very charismatic, witty, funny, have the appearance of being used by God for the kingdom, but their personal life and their character is in shambles, and eventually everything comes crashing down. I think all of us, though, need to stop getting so drawn in to this celebrity Christian culture. While God can use people outside of our church to teach us things, learn and listen primarily to people that you know, who you can see fruit in their lives of God's Spirit working. You don't know your podcast pastor, and you can't see fruit in his life. The next picture Jude gives is of wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Isaiah 57:20 helps us with this image. "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt." Like wild waves that come and then leave slime, muck, and dirt in their wake on the shore, like we see in this photo, these intruders are erratic, unpredictable, stirring up lies and controversy, division instead of unity and truth. Lastly, he calls them wandering stars. They are unstable, not dependable, and destined for judgment. So far, we've seen Jude give a bunch of Old Testament historical comparisons to these intruders. We've seen him give colorful illustrations, but as we jump down to verse 16, we see him more directly describing them. He calls them grumblers, always finding something to complain about, not being thankful. He calls them malcontents. They are dissatisfied and rebellious. And in his commentary on Jude, Dr. Thomas Schreiner says this: "The false teachers were not joyous and loving, but critical and quick to detect the weaknesses of others." Next, he says that they're following their own sinful desire. A quote from Christian hip-hop group Beautiful Eulogy is this: "I can't always rely on my desires, but I treat them like the Messiah." We want to do what we want to do, but our desires have been so impacted by sin that we can't trust them, and we need to constantly have our hearts reoriented. When you think about your life, how many times have your desires led you astray? Our hearts are so prone to looking around us anywhere to find satisfaction and fulfillment, but so often we look in all the wrong places, like money, sex, or power. But in contrast to these people that follow their own sinful desires, listen to Paul's words in Philippians. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Next, Jude calls them loud-mouthed boasters. So there's no one that can preach Jude like I can. No one in Independence, Kansas City Metro, probably all of America, that can preach like I'm preaching today. Our Northeast Life Connection congregation, I heard their pastor, Matt, nice guy, do a sermon a couple weeks ago on Jude. It was trash. even the other guys that are up here on stage, mediocre at best. But me, I need some more airtime. I need to be up here more often, and Life Connection's going to the moon. Okay, it's probably not normally quite that obvious, but I think you get the point. When we look around our world today, though, how often do leaders, whether in the world or in the church, kind of sound like that? Is it the wise, patient, slow to speak, gracious leader that we listen to? Sadly, it's often whoever is yelling the loudest, sounding the most prideful, regardless of if what they are yelling is actually true. But Jude is reminding us, this should not be true in God's church. Leaders should be humble, kind, slow to speak, and quick to listen. Lastly, he says they were showing favoritism to gain advantage. And this reminds me of Jude's brother James' words in James chapter 2. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." I want to say something very directly to everyone, especially guests. We are thrilled that you are here with us. We want you to feel welcome. It doesn't matter whether you slept in a $1 million home last night or you were out on the street. You are a dignified image bearer of the Most High King who gave himself up for you to have a hope and a future beyond this life. You are valuable, you are loved, welcomed, and dignified here in this church. And we are all on a level playing field at the foot of the cross. But do you see yourself this way? Church family, we need to take heed of these words from Jude and James. The intruders in Jude's day were viewing people not as valuable because they were people created by God, but rather as a means to get what they wanted, strategically flattering others to gain some clout or position for themselves. And I think every one of us can be tempted to do the same, to use others around us, to see people as a means to an end. So are there ways that we show partiality? Examine your heart. Do you treat people differently based on what you perceive that they could offer you, or based on their socioeconomic status, their ethnicity? Do you show favoritism by talking poorly and turning your nose up at areas of our city that are under-resourced? Maybe using veiled language like unsafe, a bad area of town, the hood, sketchy, poor schools, high crime. But I think often beneath these statements can be a fear of people that are different, that look different than us, that may have a different pigment of skin than us, that have different problems than us. And so because we are afraid, we avoid uncomfortable situations and retreat to places and areas that we feel comfortable. But friends, we are sitting right here in Western Independence, an area of our city that is often looked down upon and avoided by many, where people often have many visible struggles. Many of us would be fearful to walk into the Walmart that's across the highway in broad daylight, and we participate in talking about it in a derogatory way. We are a stone's throw from some of the most densely populated areas of people with no home in the Kansas City metro. But do we care? Do we just try to ignore this? Or do we desire to be part of the work that God is doing right here in our neighborhood? Are we held back by worries about our own comfort and safety? There is discernment and wisdom to be had about safety, but the gospel of Jesus compels us not to avoid uncomfortable or hard places, but to go, to be part of God's redemptive work. And I know that there are many in this church who are very engaged here locally, working to care for our neighbors and show them the love of Christ through things that we do, like the food pantry, the clothes closet, affordable Christmas, where we seek to meet tangible needs. But maybe some of us this morning, myself included, need to hear this warning of partiality, to repent of the ways that we've done this in the name of our own comfort and safety. God's church should not show partiality. So Jude has thoroughly laid out his case against these intruders. They deserve justice, but when will justice finally come? We saw justice came, we saw justice should come, and lastly, in verses 14 and 15, we see justice will come. Justice will come. Listen to these verses. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Jude references another extra-biblical source here that his audience would have been familiar with from the book of 1 Enoch. And this prophecy concerning final judgment is consistent with the rest of Scripture, and Jude affirms it. Judgment day is certain. Notice how the words in verse 15 are much broader than just the intruders in the church. The word "all" is used four times in one verse, ungodly or ungodliness another four times, that he will execute judgment, convict. Jude references this prophecy to leave no doubt in his readers' minds. Perfect justice will come at last upon all the ungodly. I think the certainty of coming judgment is both comforting for us, but also terrifying. Comforting in that every wrong will be righted. Everyone will get what they deserve. The wicked will receive what they deserve. And we don't need to take matters into our own hands to exact revenge whenever we're harmed, because we can trust the perfect judge. But also, it's terrifying in the fact that if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we too deserve punishment. Think about it for a second. Every single deed of ungodliness, every single sinful word will face judgment from God. I don't think any of us would feel confident to face that judgment. Every one of us has sinned. We've grumbled, we've been dissatisfied and rebellious, we've been boastful, we've showed favoritism, we've chased after our sinful desires, believing that the gods of money, sex, or power would bring us satisfaction instead of the true God. We deserve to face judgment just like what is coming to the intruders that Jude is writing about. So what will we do in the day of judgment that is certainly coming? Many people believe that if their good deeds outweigh their bad, that God will deem them righteous. But Isaiah 64:6 says that even all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Sin has affected us so deeply that even our good deeds are like filthy garments in God's eyes. But thanks be to God that in the day of judgment, those in Christ won't be pleading based upon our own righteousness, because there is one righteous. There is one clean. There is one unstained by sin who is found acceptable in God's eyes. Listen to these lyrics. "Sin waits like a crouching lion, seeing who he may devour. But there is one who warred against him, and he has overcome. So it is not by might or power that we could wage a war or win it. It is only by your Spirit we will overcome." The eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to earth to war against our sin. He came to rescue sinners like us, to take our punishment through his death on the cross. He experienced the judgment that we deserve. But he rose from the dead, overcoming Satan, sin, and death, and we can experience salvation, not by trying in our own strength to overcome sin, but by putting our trust in the one who overcame it for us. So as we come to a close this morning, I have a few quick thoughts for us as far as next steps. First is to confess your sin. The reason that God is waiting to bring full and final justice, according to 2 Peter 3, is that he doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And friend, if you are listening to this sermon, you have hope. If you are here exploring the things of God and you may have unanswered questions and doubts, you are not like these intruders that Jude has in mind. They are arrogant, prideful, and boastful. In fact, Jude mentions down in verse 22 for the believers to have mercy on those who doubt. But wolves don't doubt. They are fully assured of their own opinions, their own authority. So what is it that's keeping you from giving your life over to Christ? But perhaps you've been following the Lord for a while and are wondering, am I like these intruders that Jude talks about? Do you feel like there is a disconnect between your inner life and your outer life? First, the fact that you would consider this question is a good sign. We should all be willing to humbly examine ourselves in light of God's word. So take a look at this list of some of the sins of the intruders that we talked about this morning. Examine your heart. Are you honestly confessing your sin to the Lord, repenting of it, and living a life empowered by the Holy Spirit? Is your hope in Jesus or in worldly things? Perhaps you're a leader or a teacher in any capacity in our church. Today's passage should cause us especially to examine ourselves. Do our lives match up with the things that we teach others? We must submit ourselves to God's word and to his authority in our lives. But regardless of exactly where you're at, the right response is to confess your sins to the Lord and to one another and to be free. Secondly, live humbly in gospel community. A protection against falling into the same things that these intruders were doing is if we have brothers and sisters with us, ready to catch us when they see us starting to slip. But unless we're living in a way that is centered on the good news of Jesus, where we really know one another, not surface-level relationships, but deep, share the hard things, challenge each other when needed sorts of relationships, we won't have people to notice when we start to drift. Every single one of us needs to submit ourselves to God's authority and to each other. And lastly, back to where we started, keep your eyes fixed on your Father. Spend time with him in his word. Pray to him. Keep your eyes on him. Even when things are hard, look to him. Believe his word that he will bring perfect justice. Long for that day in a perfect kingdom with a perfect king. So each week, to help us keep our eyes on him, we remember together the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross by taking the Lord's Supper together. Those of us who are followers of Jesus are welcome to participate as we take the bread, remembering his broken body on the cross for us, and we drink the cup, remembering his blood shed for our forgiveness. When will justice finally come? Justice came, justice should come, and justice will come. Let's pray. Father, as we have considered your word this morning, I ask that by the power of your Spirit, it would take root deep in our hearts. Break down our pride. Help us live in community so we can truly know one another. Protect us from sin. Help us to confess and repent. Would our entire lives be centered around your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.